We commence our study today in the book of the Revelation by turning to chapter 4. We will start at the beginning of the chapter, although in our last study I think we did look at the opening verses, but we will pick up again at the beginning of the fourth chapter of the book of the Revelation. Now I indicated to you that in the middle of this great prophecy there are seven pairs of visions, and they go alternatively between heaven and earth. And here we start with the first vision in heaven. We read, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven." In heaven. He's going to see something now in the heaven, and it's going to have some sort of effect on the earth. We shall find that all the way through. Something happens in heaven. John is shown by the Holy Spirit in this tremendous vision. And as a consequence, something happens upon the earth. One step nearer the coming in of this great kingdom. One step nearer to the overthrow of Satan, the prince of this world. You see? So, here this door opens in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet, talking with me, which said, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." And immediately I was in spirit. There's no "thee" in the Greek. Four times we've seen this comes in this prophecy. I was in spirit. And every time that happens, it means to say the Holy Spirit got hold of this man and made him see, caused him to see the tremendous things that were yet to do with the day of the Lord, just prior to the Lord's second advent, when he's coming back to take up the kingdom, to take up the reins at last with great power, and to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So, this isn't his imagination. This is what happens to him when the Holy Spirit gets hold of his mind and shows him this vision in heaven. What did he see first of all? Behold, a throne. Now, the book of the Revelation says a lot about thrones. If you count up, you get a concordance, and you count up the number of times the New Testament uses the word throne, it's just a matter of addition, it comes to 61 times. And out of those 61, the Revelation claims 46. 46 occurrences to this word throne. You see, it's the crucial thing, this is what this book's all about. Who is going to reign? Who is going to control? Who is going to have dominion? Who is going to be on the throne? That's the crucial point. Satan is the one that's usurped the position, isn't he? He's the god of this age temporally, the prince of the power of the air. And praise God, the time is coming, and this book brings it to right into focus, into sharp focus, when at last he's dispossessed. He's a usurper. And the Lord Jesus Christ assumes his rightful place, the one that has dominion. So the first thing this man sees in this vision is something very vital. It's a throne. And one sat upon the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. Three things stated there. There's a rainbow, and there's something like an emerald, that's green, and a sardine stone, that is red. Now, we don't want to be fanciful, of course, but the red obviously speaks of redemption. Red always does, typically, in the scripture. It may be that green stands for mercy, because all the things that are going to follow, you'll find that a God who keeps his word, that's why the rainbow's there. Of all the terrible judgments this book is going to predict, one thing will not happen, and that is a flood to drown the earth. Because God promised Noah that should never happen again, and gave the rainbow as a token of the truth of his pledge. There's a rainbow round the throne. Isn't it grand to realize that we have a God who keeps his word? Well, that's the basis of all our hope. If God's words changed, or if he changed, oh dear, what miserable people we should be. I, the Lord, I, Jehovah, change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob, are not consumed. And we know the great counterpart of the New Testament is our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, and today, and forever. So even though this book has got to be a dark one, with terrible judgments falling, God will never exceed what he's promised. So there's the rainbow round the throne. And verse 4, round about the throne, were 24 thrones. Now it's rather pity our English version translates from seats, it's the same word. There was the throne in the middle, and then round about it were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Now, you remember when we first started, we said we were going to try and avoid all guesswork, not going to let our imaginations run riot, as people easily can do so when they read this book. Can we get anything to guide us as to what these 24 elders are? I think we can. Do you remember that the tabernacle, and later on the temple, were erected to exact dimensions? When Moses made the tabernacle, God said, "See that you make it according to the pattern shown in the mount." Hebrews quotes that, you remember. And Moses was not allowed to deviate, not an inch, from what God showed him. Every measurement was exact, as God told him. Why? Because the word says the tabernacle was a pattern of things in the heavens. It was a pattern, a picture of heavenly things. And so was the temple. If you read the Old Testament account of the preparation and the setting up of the temple by David and Solomon, you'll find the Spirit there working. David says, "All this he, the Spirit, made me understood." Made me to understand. All the dimensions, whether it's the tabernacle, the tent in the wilderness, in which God walked with his people while they were pilgrims, or whether it's his settled home when they get into the land, both are a picture of heaven. And all that happens in it is a picture of heaven. Now, in the temple, if you read sometime when you've got time, we haven't got time now to do it, but sometime, just make a note, 1 Chronicles 24, verses 3 to 18, you'll find the 24 courses of priests. Now, that wasn't guesswork. They didn't say to themselves one day, "Well, now, how many courses should we have? Should we have 12 or 15 or 16? No, I think we'll have 24. Nothing like that at all. God decided, because this was a pattern of heavenly beings, and I believe these are the heavenly beings, of which the 24 courses of priests were just the earthly pattern of things that pertain in the heavens. I believe they're the leaders of heaven's worship. Just like the earthly priests were used as those that prefigured the Lord Jesus Christ as the great sacrificer, the priest, as well as the offering. And also, of course, they were the leaders of the worship of the temple. They were copied from this, the reality. They're the leaders of heaven's worship, and they're sitting on thrones, and they've got crowns. And so that speaks of reigning as well. Kings and priests. Well, we've had that before, haven't we? Hasn't that been linked with Israel? Didn't God intend they should be kings and priests, a priestly kingdom? And aren't they yet going to be a kingdom of priests? Because the Lord Jesus Christ, under the terms of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, has died for them and shed his blood so that blessed new covenant can operate one day, and they shall be a kingdom of priests. Yes. And isn't the Lord Jesus Christ himself the great king priest? He shall be a priest upon his throne, says the prophecy of Zechariah. And so it is. These two things, the priestly side, dealing with redemption and mediatorial work, and the reigning side, the kingly side, go together. God separated those two in his type in the Old Testament because no human being was great enough to bear the burden of those two offices, but they are blessedly combined in one person, our blessed Savior. He is the one that can put the cause of the trouble right. That's sin. That's the priestly side. And he is the one that's got the power to do it. That's the kingly side. Aren't we glad to think he's all sufficient for this great work, all resting upon that wondrous redeeming work upon the cross. Well, here are these 24 elders then, and they sit on their thrones, and they have crowns of gold, as reigning as well as the priestly side. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. Now that's the symbol. All the time in this book, we'll have symbols explained. So we won't go any further, shall we, than the explanation. The lamps were the symbols, and this book tells us that they are, or they represent, the seven spirits of God. I don't know why our English version puts spirits with a capital S, because that's usually kept for the Holy Spirit, and there aren't seven Holy Spirits. See, seven spirits with a small s, it ought to be. Who are they? Well, they're seven special angels. He makes his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. Men are never called spirits. You know that, don't you? Never in the Bible once is any man called a spirit. That belongs to another world. We are flesh and blood. But these angels are spirits. And I do read in Paul's epistles of the elect angels, special angels. I'm not saying that these seven are the elect angels, but they might be. Anyway, they are seven special angels which stand before the throne. And you're going to see them carrying out God's work. When the trumpets sound and the seals are broken and the vials are poured out, the angels have a lot to do with the carrying out of the dreadful effects of those judgments. Verse 6, and before the throne there was, the Revised Version says, like a sea of glass. The Authorized Version said it was a sea of glass. No, it was something that was like glass. I think I said before, all the time, you see, you've got this difficulty. If I may say reverently, even with God's standpoint, we're dealing with things pertaining to himself in the highest heaven. Well, how can he describe all that in earthly terms? What is there on earth that can adequately describe the throne of God or what John saw? There isn't anything, of course. And so he has to pick hold of earthly things as far as these things can symbolize what John saw. Well, they're chosen. It was something like a sea of glass without a ripple on the surface. All the peace and the tranquility that's there in the immediate presence of him that sits upon the throne. There's the conflict of the ages raging on the earth at this time. Everything is in turmoil, but there, absolute peace. And friends, that's always the same. I think I said in the last time, to remind myself and to remind you of the quietude, of the assurance, of the peace that comes when we go in to the holiest by the way of prayer. We go into the Lord's presence when we go through the Lord Jesus Christ, the way into the holiest of all, now being opened by Calvary's shed blood. But all the peace when you get there. You can't come away from that feeling ruffled, can you? Or if you do get up from your knees feeling ruffled, well, you've taken some of the things back with you, of course. And that's just mustn't be, or shouldn't be. No, it's always the same. This is just like a sea, like to glass, clear as crystal, like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne, and round about the throne, were beasts, full of eyes, before and behind. Now, this is a pity. This is one of the bad translations of our Authorized Version. Because you see, presently, when you get to chapter 13, you're going to have this word again. The wild beast from the sea. And the beast from the earth. And it's a different word entirely. Now, the Revised Version is better. I brought the Revised Version with me tonight because several times I shall have to quote from it. And may I make a recommendation to you that when you read the book of the Revelation, you read it in the Revised Version. It's a case where the Revised is much better in many respects than our Authorized. Not because the Revisers were cleverer scholars than those in the days of the Authorized Version, but they had far more reliable material. There were many valuable manuscripts that our Authorized Version translators hadn't got in 1611, which the Revisers had in 1880. So you see. So many times I'm going to read from the Revised Version, and I strongly recommend you in your private reading to have it side by side with the Authorized. If you ever can get, perhaps you have got, what is called a parallel Bible with the Authorized and the Revised side by side all through the New Testament, it's very, very helpful indeed. Get one if you ever see it. Sometimes you see them second hand quite cheaply. It's well worthwhile. Then you've got them side by side and you can read them, you see. Now, instead of translating it beasts, the Revised Version rightly puts, and round about the throne, four living creatures. They weren't animals at all. They were puzzling enough, what John saw, but they're living creatures, full of eyes before and behind. And then he describes them in verse 7. And the first living one, that's what the Greek says, not animal, was like a lion. And the second living one, like a calf or an ox. And the third living one had the face of a man. And the fourth living one was like a flying eagle. Well, that was a strange sort of being to see, wasn't it? But you see, we've seen that in this book of the Revelation, we're constantly being thrown back on the Old Testament. Now, if we know our Old Testament, one thing should crop up in our minds straight away. And that's the word cherubim. What John saw was a description of the cherubim. Now, we must get that, first of all, clear in our minds. So I'm going to ask you to turn back to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 1. The book of Ezekiel, chapter 1. Verse 4, and I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, and a great cloud, and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof, as a colour of amber, out of the midst of fire, also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the appearance of a man. They had four faces. And they had four wings. Then verse 10. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man, and the face of a lion, on the right side. And they four had the face of an ox, on the left side. And they four also had the face of an eagle. That's what John saw. Lion, man, ox, eagle. Now we come to chapter 10. Chapter 10 of Ezekiel. Verse 3. Now the cherubims stood on the right side of the house when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. What you will find in Ezekiel's prophecy is this, that the glory of the Lord is linked with these cherubim. In chapter 1, or the early chapters, John regretfully sees the glory of the Lord leaving the temple and going away, and the cherubim go with it, because this nation had departed from the Lord, and the Lord takes away the symbol of his presence, the glory in the holiest of all. And then at the end you get the opposite, because this nation is redeemed and restored, in spite of all their sin and trespass, and John sees the cherubim coming back by the east gate, the way they went out, and back with them comes the glory of God. And do you remember the last words of this prophecy? If anyone challenged you, could you give me the last two words of Ezekiel? Well, it's the title of God. Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there. He's come back. The Lord is there. So all the way through, you'll get the glory of God linked with the cherubim. That tells you and me that whatever the glory of God stands for, or whatever the cherubim stands for, it's linked very, very closely in the purpose of God. Now, in chapter 10, we'll go a little further. It's about chapter 10 and verse 15. And the cherubims were lifted up. This is the flying creature that I saw by the river of Kibar. Verse 20. This is the living creature that I saw under the God of Israel by the river of Kibar. And I knew They were the cherubims. So we're not guessing them. Holy Spirit was dealing with this man just like he was with the Apostle John. He showed him that these strange beings to us, these living creatures, were the cherubim. Now Isaiah chapter 6, you needn't turn to it, but you will remember, Isaiah said he saw the seraphim. Same thing. You say, well, why the different word? Only word seraphim means burning or shining. See, the glory of God is on these heavenly beings. And they must glisten or shine. They're seraphim. They're burning ones, but it's just the same. The cherubim. But what do these cherubim stand for? What do they mean? They must stand for something. When was the first time that we read about the cherubim? Well, it's in the book of Genesis. After our first parents sinned, you remember what happened? God, in his mercy, turned them out of the garden. Not in his anger. You know that, don't you? In his mercy, he turned them out. Lest they take and eat of the tree of life, and eat and live forever, so God turned them out of the garden. That would have been awful. To think that Adam's sin might be perpetuated by immortality, that would be dreadful. God said, that will never happen. I'll turn them out. And he placed the cherubim to guard the tree of life. The first occurrence of the cherubim. Now what did that mean to Adam? Must have meant something. He knew what they meant. We don't know, perhaps, what he knew. Why? Look, a man, a lion, an ox, an eagle. Man. There could have been anyone else within him, could there? There wasn't anyone else in existence as a man. He saw himself there. And what were the rest? It was the dominion that God had given him. For he'd given him dominion over the animals, over the fowls in the heaven, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever walketh through the path of the sea, the Psalm 8 says. So he would understand quite clearly that this stands for what he himself had lost through his sin. Man and his dominion. That's what the cherubim stand for. Now that's all picked up again. We're the only one that can possibly bring it back. Who's that? The Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever wondered why we've got four gospel records and not three or two or one? Well, God could have given one, couldn't he? He's almighty. The Holy Spirit could have given one comprehensive account of our Lord's earthly life and ministry, but he didn't. He gives four. And going right back to antiquity, it has always been linked Matthew's the kingly gospel. There's a lion. Mark is the servant, the ox. The labourer. Luke is the man that traces the Lord's pedigree back to Adam, and John, the eagle, the one who's God himself. And so here's the Lord Jesus Christ gathering up in his own self all that the cherubim stand for. And as you've got, look, now this is the great point which I've tried to bring before you, thrones, dominion. Now then, this is what this book's about, and that's why the cherubim are there. Man and his lost dominion, and he is the only one that can redeem it, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why you're going to see in chapter 5 this seal scroll, a legal document, and the only one that can redeem this title that's been lost by man's sin is the one who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah and also the Lamb. John weeps, he said, we're going to see that soon, there was no one in heaven that could do it. It looked as though hopeless. The only one that can do it is our blessed Saviour. So you see, wherever you turn in the plan and purpose of God, Christ fills, doesn't he, everything. Isn't it grand to know that? We've seen how he fills the whole story when it comes to the church you and I belong to. Christ is all, Colossians. But when you turn to the Revelation, you get another phase of God's purpose. He's all there too. He's all in the Old Testament by type and shadow looking forward. And isn't it grand to think that he finally comes into his own when at last every knee shall bow. Things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth, Satan's abolished, he's finished with. At last he reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So you see, it isn't by accident you've got the cherubim coming into this book, and they figure largely in the book of the Revelation, because it's man and his lost dominion they're symbolizing. And the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to see him now, stage by stage, redeeming, buying back by his precious blood, the inheritance that Adam lost. He's the only one that can do it, of course. chapter 4 and verse 8. And the four living ones had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, say, holy, holy, holy. Significant they say that three times, not twice or four, three. Because you see, in spite of what people ridicule, the Bible does reveal what we know as the Trinity. That's a non-biblical term, of course, but I don't know how else we can express it when we're dealing with God. It reveals one God, not three, of course. One God who, because he's carrying out this tremendous plan of redemption, has manifested himself in three ways: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so for three times they say, holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty. And that title is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who is the Almighty One, the Prince of the Kings of the Earth. All this plenty to prove the deity of Christ in the book of Revelation, as there is elsewhere. Note, this is the title Jehovah, which has been paraphrased in chapter 1, which was and is to come. We saw that when we dealt with chapter 1. This is the one that was and is to come. That's the meaning of the word Jehovah. Past, present, future. The Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Jehovah, the Lord of the Old Testament. And so he must be God in the fullest sense. And when those living ones give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders. Now, the revised version is right. It puts into the future, because the Greek puts into the future, shall fall down before him that sat on the throne, and shall worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne. Yes, even these sinless beings, these are beings that have never sinned, look. These are heaven's priests. They've never sinned, and yet they unhesitatingly give the Lord the rightful place, the first place. They bow in his presence and cast down their crown before him, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, and he's the only one, the worthy one, the Lamb of God, our Redeemer, our Saviour. Well, that's what all the redeemed are going to sing presently. You find them doing it in this book. Worthy is the Lamb, they sing. Whether it's heaven's nobility, they sing the same song. We shall be singing the same. He'll get all the praise, and we shall all gladly give it to him, shan't we? We shall not any ourselves. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour. Does that convey anything to you? Glory and honour? Doesn't that remind you of Aaron? His robes were for glory and honour, the Old Testament tells me. Those two things were connected with the priestly work of Aaron. Or here's the great antitype. Aaron was only a picture, and I put a poor picture of that, of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the great King Priest. Glory and honour and power. For thou hast created all things. That's our Saviour. Creation always, never varies, applied to the Lord Jesus. By him were all things made that were made. John chapter 1. All things created by him in heaven and in earth. So you're dealing with one then who's God. For who less than God could create? Another point which strongly stresses Christ's deity. Thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure, but the Greek is the word will, for thy will, they are and were created. They were created, of course, for the Lord's pleasure. We quite believe that. But the revised version is right. And because of thy will, they were and were created. They came into being. The Lord's will. Again, what a subject. My goodness, we could spend time and time again in our studies on the will of God. See, sin has challenged the will of God. Satan has challenged the will of God. The kingdom won't come until thy will be done on earth as it's done in heaven. Can it? Man's will is being done now. God's will being flouted. But the time is coming when God's will shall be done on earth. And the whole creation was made for God's will. That's a tremendous thought, isn't it? And the whole creation doesn't come into line, doesn't come into the fullness of blessing, until it willingly gives itself over to the Lord Jesus. It will do it. You see, God in the end is not going to be one that's going to make and force. No, no. At the end, everyone will willingly give him his rightful place. For thy will, they were created. Then there should be no chapter break, because this still goes on. This is still the heavenly vision that John is seeing. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book. Well, now you know that the books in connection with the Old Testament were not books like this with leaves. They were scrolls of vellum rolled up together. That's what John saw. I saw a scroll written within and on the backside, within and without, and sealed with seven seals. Well, you don't have to think very far that you say, well, that sounds like it might be a legal document. A scroll with seals on it. And so it is. This might almost be called the mortgage to the title deed, which have been lost. Here's the lost kingdom, which Adam lost through his sin. And gradually it's going to be redeemed. Well, we talk about redeeming a mortgage, don't we? It's all in line with this. You say, well, this is an example of redemption which I've never thought about before. I've always thought about redeeming from sin. Yes, obviously. That's where we've all got to toe the line and start. But do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as Redeemer has another side too? Oh, yes. I read in Ephesians that, I read there about the redemption of the inheritance. Not only I've got to be redeemed, but my inheritance has been lost. He's got to redeem that too. The Redeemer of a lost inheritance. And do you remember that God has given you a lovely little book in the Old Testament, and the whole of it has been written around this thought? Do you know what it is? The book of Ruth. The book of Ruth gives you this other side of the redemption, the redeeming work of God. I think we ought to turn to it just for a moment. And in case you're not quite sure where it is, in fact I'm insulting you, excuse me if I am, it comes after the book of Judges. The book of Ruth. Chapter 2. You remember this lovely story? How this young woman went out to glean in the field, and it says she hacked. Well, it hacked. It seemed as though it was happening just by chance, but it wasn't, because God was overruling, to glean in the field of Boaz. And when she comes home, Naomi asks her all about it. Verse 20, chapter 2. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be he of the Lord, who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead." And Naomi said unto her, "The man is near of kin unto us, one of our next king, one of our next kinsmen." Now look at your margin. "Or one that hath the right to redeem." And that word in the Hebrew is G-O-E-L, Goel, and it's the word that's translated all the way through the Old Testament, Redeemer. Every time you get it, you remember in Isaiah, the Lord, the Redeemer. The Redeemer of hosts. Here's the word then. And the word means one who's linked by kinship. Now go a little further, just to give you another check on that. Go to the fourth chapter. Verse 14. "And the women said to Naomi, Blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman." And you look at the margin. "Or Redeemer." You got it? "Or Redeemer. One that has the right to redeem." Now this isn't redeeming from sin. This is redeeming an inheritance that's been lost. So you see, there's two things that sin has done. It has made me and you not fit for the inheritance, because we're sinners and we couldn't inherit it as sinners. And it's also lost the inheritance for us. So both these things have got to be undertaken by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's got to redeem us from our sins, and he's got to buy back, redeem the inheritance that's been lost. And then one other point also, which you must keep in mind because it very much figures in the book of Revelation, that the same word redeemer, Goel, also is translated avenger. He's the avenger of blood. And if you look at the book of Numbers, you'll find that the avenger of blood, it was an office which the Lord decided would have to be undertaken by anyone who had slain deliberately, a murderer, an avenger of blood. Well, is the Lord Jesus Christ not only a redeemer, but an avenger? Yes, most certainly. And the complete aspect of redemption isn't seen until you've got both those sides of the picture. He redeems his people, but he avenges his enemies. He destroys his people's enemies. And so that's what you find in this book. You find his people being redeemed by the precious blood. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, we're told. But all the vengeance of God, with the bowls and the vials and the seals, where does it fall? On his people? No. Upon his people's enemies. Upon the man of sin, the beast, and all those that have his mark. Both those sides, you see, are the complete picture of redemption. So now here it is. Here's this legal scroll, as it were, this mortgage, and standing for redemption of an inheritance that's been lost. Shall we read again in chapter 5, verse 2, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book, to open the scroll, and to loose or to break the seals? Who can do it? Now, unless someone can do it, this inheritance is never going to be regained. That's a challenging question, isn't it? Well, you might say, look at all the angels of heaven. There are the cherubim, and there are archangels and angels. Can't one of those step forward and do it? No, they can't. Only one can. Let's see. And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth was able to open the book. Neither look thereon, not only open it or break it or redeem it. And I wept much, said John, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. Or it seemed hopeless to the apostle. What was going to happen? But one of the elders said to me, don't weep, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose or break the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four living ones, the earth, the cherubim, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lion. No. Stood, the Greek says, a little lamb. It's a diminutive that's used all the way through this book for some reason. Not just a lamb, but a little lamb as it had been slain. And friends, you realize, don't you, it's the little lamb that's got the right and the power to redeem, and the only one that can. You see, it doesn't say the Lord Jesus Christ redeems because he's the lion. That speaks of strength, doesn't it? But he redeems because he's the Lamb of God that's offered himself on Calvary's cross, an all-sufficient sacrifice for sin. The only one that could be the kinsman redeemer. The type is perfect all the way through. But of course, he's also the lion. He's got the strength as well. But it isn't might that redeems. That's what man says. See, man's impressed by might, isn't he? In fact, he goes so far as to say almost that might is right. God never says that. Oh no. But God is almighty, and yet it's linked with this tremendous redeeming love that was willing to stoop all the way to Calvary's cross for you and for me and for all his children. And so he sees a little lamb as it had been slain. There's Calvary for you. The one who was willing to shed his precious blood. Having seven horns. Well, a horn in scripture, prophecy and type, speaks of power and strength. Used in the Psalms in just the same way. Lift not up your horn, says the psalmist, talking to his enemies. Their power, their strength. Here's the one, seven, the perfect number. He's got complete strength. Almighty. And he's omniscient. He's got seven eyes. Nothing escapes his vision. That's what he told the churches, didn't he? He could see. He knew. I know, he said. I know. Seven eyes. Which are the seven spirits, the seven angels of God, sent forth into all the earth. These are his messengers, the omniscient one that carries out his will in connection with the redeeming of the earth. And just as I told you that the Redeemer was the avenger of blood, now that's what's going to follow from this point. Every time he breaks one of these seals on this mortgage, a judgment falls on the earth. You see, he's redeeming the earth from Satan and those who are holding it, gradually, gradually, one by one, eliminating everything that stands in the way. His great work as the kinsman redeemer. Verse 7, and he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living ones and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps, and, all this is lovely, golden bowls or vials full of incense, the margin says, and so the Revised Version puts in the text, full of incense. But what does incense mean? Well, it represents the prayers of saved people. Saved. Don't you like that? We've said this before, haven't we? The way God looks at our poor breathings to him, they're pretty awful sometimes, aren't they? Incoherent, badly expressed. And yet, as they ascend to him with all the fragrance of Christ on them, they come up to him as something fragrant, like incense. Sweet odour. A sweet smell, a sweet scent. Well, that's encouraging to you and me to go on praying then, isn't it? If we've got one that's going to receive our prayers like that, poor though they may be, well, that'll encourage us to pray more, it may be, than we have done. And here at this time, all the time of God's people's need, remember, it's particularly those who are undergoing the Antichrist at this time. The man of sin is reigning, and they're praying, oh, how they pray. And it comes up to the Lord as something fragrant, as incense. Vials full of odours, which represent, or are, the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song. And we're told what they sing. This is it. Thou art worthy. See, how many times have you heard that? He's the only one that's worthy. 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 Yes, he's the worthy one. Nobody else. You and I will never be that. And we're only worthy because we're clothed with his worthiness. Graced with all his graces, accepted in the Beloved. But he's the worthy one. Thou art worthy to take the book and to break or open the seal thereof. For thou wast slain. Here's the basis of it. All this is the one who's redeemed. Nobody else could do it. I can't redeem. Angels can't redeem. They're not our kinsmen. They've got to become flesh and blood to be our kinsmen to die. That's why he became flesh and blood, so he could die and redeem. Become the kinsman redeemer. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed. Now, not us. You've got to be careful here. The Revised Version is right. Now, I'm going to read all the way through because it sounds in our English version as though these beings needed redemption. Remember, it's the cherubim and the 24 elders who've never sinned. They're sinless beings. They don't need redemption. And the Greek doesn't read us. It reads them. He's referring to those that do need redemption on the earth. Not referring to themselves. So here, I'll read from the Revised Version. And they sing a new song, saying, worthy art thou to take the book, and to open the seal thereof, for thou wast slain, and did purchase unto God with thy blood men of every tribe, and tongue, and people, and nation, and madest them to be unto our God a kingdom and priests. And they reign on the earth, not we. All the way through, the reading is not correct. The Revised Version is right. They dissociate themselves from redemption because they don't need it. They've never sinned. They're sinless beings. They are looking to those, God's faithful ones on the earth, who do need it and have been redeemed, and of course will be protected and kept through this time of tremendous persecution. And has made them unto our God kings and priests, and they, not we, shall reign on the earth. Now that's the song they sing. And it's called a new song. Have you ever been asked what is the first recorded song in the New Testament? Anyone ask you that? And if you were asked, what would you say? This is the first one, friends. You've got to go to the last book in the Bible before you have the first recorded song in the Bible. Now, someone may say to me, maybe quick, say, ah, but just a minute, what did the angels do at the birth of Christ? Well, you look up and see. You may think it says that they sang. It doesn't say anything about singing at all. That's a little challenge for you. Just look up and see. It says they praised God, yes. But you see, you can praise the Lord without singing. You can praise him by saying things. And they said, glory to God in the highest. And we assume they were singing it. The word doesn't say that at all. They may have been, I don't know. But if you stick strictly to what the Bible says, it says they praised him saying, glory to God in the highest. Of course, it's come down to that tradition there with the choir all singing in harmony and all the rest of it. Well, we'll leave that. But this is a song. It's called a new song, and we're told what they sang. Now, I'm going to take you back to the Old Testament, because there are four psalms linked together by the Holy Spirit, all to do with this new song. So let's turn to Psalm 96. Psalm 96. 96, 97, 98, 99 go together. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. There it is. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. What have they got to sing about? Well, friends, it's to do with the coming one who's coming back to the earth to reign. That's what the book of Revelation's about. Look at the last verse. Before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth. For he shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. That's what the new song's all about. There's other things, but the great coming one who's coming to bring in the kingdom. And then the next psalm gives him that reigning. Starts off. The Lord reigneth. He's on the throne. That's prophecy. That's looking forward. He's not reigning yet. We know he's still despised and rejected of men. But the psalmist sees in a vision there's coming a day when he's going to reign and is going to come into his own upon the earth. Now then, Psalm 98 picks up the Psalm of 96. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Just like 96 starts. And it ends in just the same way as Psalm 96. Verse 9, before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth with righteousness, shall he judge the world and the people with equity or truth. And then Psalm 99 balances Psalm 97, starts off, the Lord reigneth. But that's not by accident, is it? A new song, the coming one, and he's going to reign. Psalms 96, 97, 98, 99. Now isn't it exactly what this new song is? The same thing. The one who was redeemed and who's equipped and is coming back to reign upon the earth. And the only worthy one that can. This new song. Well, it's a lovely anthem, that, isn't it? And what it will mean to those, as I say, who are undergoing this terrible time called the Day of the Lord. We, of course, can also, we'll be joining in the praise of heaven. Maybe we'll be swelling the chorus here, I don't know. But there it is. This new song, of course, again is linked with the Old Testament. And we're glad that he is the subject of all his great redeeming work. And he's able these to be kings and priests. Now where you've got that, you've always got Israel. In spite of what is taught today, the church, which is the body of Christ, is not said to be a priestly kingdom. And it's quite futile to try and tack that on. That's Israel's prerogative. God said in Exodus, you should be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now they lost that because that was given to them under law. They lost it, they broke the law. But you find a new covenant giving it to them under grace. And then when you look at the last chapters of Isaiah, you find them there. There they are, the priests of the Lord, the ministers of our God, reigning and being the mediators between himself and the nations. That's what God intends Israel shall be. when they're redeemed and fit to be used as such, and so they will be. The priestly kingdom is this kingdom on the earth that's coming, in which Israel's going to be the centre. You see, and it never changes. The kings and priests. I know believers say, yes, I'm a king and a priest. Well, I will say to these people, in what sense are you a king? See, they just use these things without thinking. In what sense are you a priest? Oh no. Don't just claim these things without using them intelligently. When I read the church epistles, I never find that members of the body of Christ are called kings and priests. Friend, we've got a most wonderful position. Don't think you've lost anything because you're not a king or a priest. For goodness knows, as members of Christ's body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all, you've got everything. So I hope nobody here is going to turn around and say, you've robbed me of something because I'm not a king or a priest. No, you gain immeasurably when you let the word rightly, you handle it and rightly divide it and keep it in its proper setting. This is redeemed Israel. And don't forget, the time of the book of the Revelation is dealing with the Lord's day. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. It's the Jew that's the centre of it all, and Palestine. It's Israel that's got to go through the fire, and the measure the whole world will have to, but all the fire that Israel will have to go through in this most awful day. Oh, they're the ones that will need redeeming and keeping and so on. And they're the ones eventually who will constitute that kingdom of priests which God intended they should do in the Old Testament dispensation. Now verse 11. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels, see, still in heaven, the vision, round about the throne, and the cherubim, the living ones, and the elders, and the number of them. Oh, you can tell us now. How many angels are there? Can you reckon them up? How many angels are there in heaven? Well, this is the first time, as far as I know, the Bible tries to count them. 10,000 times 10,000. Well, can you reckon that up? I'm not a good mathematician. Can you multiply 10,000 by 10,000? Anybody? Tom? That's it. I thought it was. In fact, I'll be quite candid with you. I'm such a poor mathematician, I'll let you into a secret. This morning, I got a piece of paper and I reckoned it out. Perhaps you hadn't to do that because I didn't want to make a mistake. Yes, I made it 100 million, brother. Quite right. 100 million. But that isn't the end. Can you imagine 100 million to begin with? And it says thousands of thousands. And the Greek says millions of millions. He saw 100 million angels and millions of millions. You can't count them. They're just like the sand at the seashore, like the Lord said about Israel presently, but they will be innumerable. No wonder you read in the Old Testament of a title of God called the Lord of Hosts. You know that one, don't you? Over and over again in the Psalms and in the other books, Jehovah, the Lord of Hosts. Well, these are his hosts. What tremendous hosts. All these are heaven's servants under his bidding. Don't you know they are ministering spirits, says the Epistle to the Hebrews, sent forth to minister to those who should be heirs of salvation, serving spirits. Heaven's servants, myriads of them. John said, I saw them round about the throne. And they join in the chorus. And they say with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. It's always the Lamb that was slain. Look, see, not just the Lamb as it had been slain. You must come back to Calvary, always. Wherever you're dealing, you must come back to redemption. That's what all the purpose of God stands squarely on. We know that, whether it's the individual for salvation, or whether it is this great broad outline of God's earthly people as a whole. Or his heavenly people, for that matter. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, and riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honour, and glory, and blessing. Those group themselves out very wonderfully. You've got riches and wisdom going together. And again, you've got honour and glory, the priestly virtues going together. And then you've got three things standing out, power, strength, and blessing. Riches and wisdom. Well, that reminds me of somebody in the Old Testament that had both. Solomon. How wise he started, didn't he? That young man that so pleased the Lord. Solomon, you ask what you want. I'll give it to you, whatever you ask me. I've often thought, what a test that was. What it would be to anybody. God comes to you and says to you, look, you can ask me anything you like, I'll give it to you. What would you say? I think that would be a splendid test to each one of us of our spirituality or our spiritual condition, don't you? Because you see, if we weren't putting first things first, we'd be sure as anything, to be asking him something that without him would have. But not so. This man was wise. He said, Lord, you're going to call me to reign over this people. What I want is wisdom. Will you give me that? The Lord said, yes, of course I will, and I'll give you what you haven't asked for. You haven't asked me for money, I'll give you that extra. Now that's the type, that's the way God deals with his children. Or if we go to him and ask him for wisdom, the right things, he'll add some of the things that we want perhaps, but which we put second place, right then. I'll make you the richest man that's ever been, and so he was. No one to equal Solomon's riches, or the magnificence of his kingdom. A type, of course, the man of peace of the Lord Jesus himself, when at last he'll reign to the end of the earth. Solomon reigned to the end of the known earth then, and the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is going to be there in reality. So you've got the priests and you've got the king priest coming out again. You've got Aaron, glory and honour, Solomon, riches, wisdom, and the one who has strength, the lion, and power, and glory and might. And every creature, verse 13, which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, that enigmatic phrase, but I don't only find it here, I find it in Philippians too. For when at last every knee shall bow, I read that things under the earth shall do it too. Things under the earth. Well, that means something, of course. We may not understand what it is. But God's word doesn't exaggerate. There's some real meaning. There are beings under the earth who are going to own the Lord's sway then. Perhaps it has something to do with the abyss. Perhaps we shall see that when we come a little later. Because we not only read of normal beings, but we read of Satan's beings that are being confined into something called the abyss. And out of the abyss, finally comes this monster, this man of sin, who's going to reign for a short time over the earth, and those that don't acknowledge the Lord Jesus. Such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honour and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. And the four cherubim, the four living ones, said, so be it. Amen. And the 24 elders, the leaders of heaven's priesthood, we see, fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. They give him his rightful place, but not yet, not till this work of redemption, this terrible work, is finished, do the people on the earth give him his rightful place. But tremendous things have got to happen yet, haven't they, before that comes. But we're going to see it move step by step as he, the only worthy one, breaks the seal of this mortgage so it can be opened and redeemed. The only one that's got the right or the strength to do it. Every time he does it, the kingdom comes nearer. But in order to come nearer, there's judgment falling on those that are opposing Satan and his hosts and those that are following him on the earth. And so he's the avenger. You see, removing step by step all that opposes God's redeeming purpose for the earth. Don't forget, the book of the Revelation gives you redemption earthwards. Always that. Always that. It's the kingdom from an earthly standpoint. He doesn't touch the kingdom from a heavenly standpoint. That's the prerogative of Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. That's where you and I come in as the church. That's our portion. But now, this book is now dealing with the removal of all that hinders to Christ's kingdom coming on the earth. And all the barriers that have been erected by Satan and by men's sin. coming to that climax when it almost seems as though God's name has been stamped in the very world that he's created. So a special gospel has to be preached, and at the height of all this terrible darkness and trouble, which simply calls upon men to give God his place as creator. That's all it says. Fear him who created. That'll be sufficient to preserve and save those in that day. But then again, we've got to rightly divide the word. It's not sufficient today. No one who knows anything of the truth would dream of getting up in the open air or anywhere else and preaching to sinners that that's the way they've got to be saved. Simply acknowledge that God is the creator wouldn't save anybody today, friends. They've got to come and toe the line right at Calvary's cross, as you and I have done. But then again, we see that's another example of handling rightly, or rightly dividing, the word of truth. Everything true in its setting, as we keep it where God has put it. Well, once again, we've seen that worthy one occupying all the vision, having all the glory and the praise. Aren't we glad of that? And now you and I can leave this study, and we can give him all the praise and the honour, for it's his due. And I think the best way we can do it is that the church service is not only with our lips, but in our lives, by giving up ourselves to his service. That's the way we show his praise, I think, the very best of all. And may he bless every one of us in doing it, because that's the way his knowledge of his truth is going to be spread. He shall have all the praise and glory. Amen.